1 Samuel chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalek, so I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from me, following me, and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated?' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, the sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of the Lord will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came before him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Thank you, Jeff. Reading 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a pretty heavy rebuke against Saul and his own lack of ability to follow instruction. Are there any comments or questions about chapter 15 of 1 Samuel? About the story about Amalek. Yes.
The thing that amazes me is he, even after Samuel said, you know, you're done, and he's more worried about his image still. Please go with me before the elders so that he still looks good, even though it's been ripped out of his hands to be the king anymore. He's still worried about his image.
That is true. He actually does it he does it unique style. First, we'll get there when we get this point, but Saul attempts the first time, which is unsuccessful, to get Samuel to come with him. And of course, he changes his wording a little bit, and then gets convinced of Samuel to come. It does show you a little bit as far as where Saul has gone over the short period of time of him being king. Yes, Sunny.
Why did God make the people motherless? Childless.
Mothers childless? He killed many, many people. And we're going to get into that today because, not him personally, but his ancestors killed a lot of women and children of Israel when they were leaving Egypt. Which we'll get into that as we read as to why God's so angry with them. Yes, Shannon. Oh, hold on.
Kind of like the test of Abraham, only Saul kind of didn't pass.
in some ways, yes, it is. Now, Saul failed the previous time, which we already knew about the instruction, and Samuel said, all right, you will no longer be king. And we already know that he had failed at that. So Saul already knew that that was going to happen. It appears, at least the way I read the text, it appears that Saul doesn't quite have it in his mind that that's really going to happen for sure. Not until this, because in a few chapters from now, we'll cover it again, when Saul finally says, okay, I now understand, I can't do anything about my future, my fate, so to speak. But it seems at this point in time, he's still trying to plead, and he continues to do so in the future as well. Not to Samuel, but to plead to others. Yes, Carrie.
It's interesting, though, that two times in this chapter it says the Lord repented of setting Saul up as king.
Yes.
So I noticed, too, that it's an indication, again, of God maybe not completely foreseeing what the end result is going to look like somehow.
The choice of the word repent is rather unique here, in that we understand as being repent. Oh no, okay, stop, turn around, go back where you came from. We're familiar with that definition of repent. God's not quite using it in that term, because God's not stopping, turning around, and going back where he came from. I'm pointing out it's very important to note that, because God already knows going back isn't the option. He just knows that the direction which he allowed Israel to follow, which is this leader, this king, is not the final direction where he intends to go. It's not that God didn't know Saul was going to fail. Almost undoubtedly he did. But it's whether or not when Saul was going to fail, that's debatable, Whether or not it was going to pass through up until David was a little bit older, hard to say. This is all debatable questions, whether or not when he knew it. Not that he didn't know Saul was going to fail, but the moment in time. At what point is Saul going to say, okay, I've given up, or I've messed up too greatly, and God said, okay, now my time has ended. The sequence of events needs to stop.
It would appear that he knew that Saul had a weakness in the follow-through.
Yes.
And he knew the weakness was there, and it was probably going to get him.
Yep. That seems pretty evident. In each of the instructions that God gives to Saul, he fails in one aspect or another, and it's always due to what I use the term peer pressure. He fails. And when he says, his army's disbanding, I need to do something in order to keep them all together quick, we'll just do the sacrifices without Samuel. At this point in time, Amalek, yeah, there's some nice animals there. You know, the people are upset, they wanted this. Okay, we'll go ahead and do it. Less of a leader, more a follower. It's not that it's bad to be a follower. Not that it's evil, corrupt, something wrong with it. No. But followers shouldn't be in leadership positions. It's just a fundamental. How much God knew or anticipated Saul's followership capabilities, that no one knows. But it does appear that Saul's weakness is that what people want, he ends up caving to what their needs are. And he kind of tries to excuse and rationalize his decisions. Yes?
Well, it seemed to me that Saul didn't have a problem. You're talking about Saul not being a very good leader.
Right. He has followerness.
That he's more of a follower than a leader. It wouldn't have been a problem if he would have been a good follower of God.
Very true. Very true. Had he followed Samuel's guidance, it would have been fine. And you're right. I guess the better terminology would be follower of the person in charge at the moment. It's more applicable to him. Samuel's in charge. He's in presence. Yeah, he follows Samuel. When Samuel's gone, somebody else is ready to follow them. It is still a follower type, but it's who you're following. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Shannon. Oh, hold on. Okay.
Just that it's obvious that he really didn't have a fear of the Lord.
True. His fear was in...
Of men.
People. Yeah, males. It's human beings or the circumstances around him. Flesh and blood fears, not long-term fears. Not foresight to see where things are traveling. It's the moment in time.
Mm-hmm.
Any other comments? All right, let's go ahead and get into my little spiel here. As you notice, I have a handy-dandy little map here, as always. For those of you who can't see it, I'll try to describe what it looks like. This map shows a good chunk of Amalek's territory. It shows, of course, a little small little blip here is the Dead Sea. We have Gilgal and Carmel's way up top, the places where they went inside the story, as well as a few which are not listed. Now, you will notice this map will differ heavily from maps in the back of your book, your Bibles. Because this map shows Amalek's territory where Amalek's territory actually is. Not the Sinai Peninsula where your maps will tell you that it's at. Amalek didn't live in the Sinai Peninsula. He lived from Shur, the territory of Shur, the wilderness of Shur, through, if I pronounce it right, Havilah. Havilah is that way, known as, we call it, the desert of the Saudi Arabian desert. And Shur is the rock face cliff wall along the Gulf of Aqaba on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. Not, where the side of the peninsula is. It's on the eastern side. They lived all the way up to this area, as well as they started to approach into the Negev territory, which is southern Israel. That's where Amalek lived. Now, granted, they aren't the only ones who live there. Amalek is a descendant of, at least Esau, if I recall correctly, Ishmael's descendants live there as well. Edom lives there, Moab lives there, Ammon, those aren't Esau's descendants, but a lot of individuals, even some of the Midianites live in this territory, live in this region. But guess what? They're all brothers. They're all related. Do they fight much? Not really. But yeah, they all have territorial disputes, but they don't mind intermingling with one another and living amongst each other. So Amalek had this territory along with many others, but this territory was quite vast. It was the southern end of Israel and further east, not west. I can prove that in some areas. I mean, the Bible describes when Amalek does certain things, but it's really not too applicable to what we're doing. It does point out that in Abraham's time, this is, in, I believe it's in Genesis 14, Amalek owns Kadesh Barnea. It is east little spot up here, and that Amalek is now expanding their territory into Kadesh Barnea. And it also points out in Chronicles, when the Simeonites get together and they go to battle, they start pushing Amalek out, and they travel to Seir and push Amalek away from Seir. While Seir's down here on the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba, it's a mountain, they go there and they push them further east, not west. When Saul comes down and attacks Amalek, which is what we just read, it says he wipes them out or pushes them from the city of Amalek, which we don't know which city that is, from the Shur, which is the wilderness of Shur, which is the cliff rock wall, is what it's called, through the Havilah, as you're approaching Assyria, that's the territory of Ishmael. Now, I'll tell you what those words mean in a minute. But they did approach some parts of the Negev. So why does God command Saul to wipe out the Amalekites? Why would God do that? Man, woman, child, infants, animals, nothing is to live. Could you imagine doing that? I mean, today we call it war crimes. Any ideas as to why God would do that? Why God would dictate all of an entire race of people must die? Yes, Jeff?
Generational corruption.
In a manner of speaking, yes, it is generational corruption. But what other reasons? Not that you're going to memorize
this. They were the first people that, when the Israelites left Egypt, to fight against them.
Correct.
Came up from behind.
They are cowards, but of a gross, grotesque type. Not that you have to read all this. I'll read it to you. Oh, well, I'll read it to you. This is Exodus chapter 17. Now, this is 1 week before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So the Israelites just came out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. A couple months have gone by. They've been learning about God, learning about what the details are. What is Sabbath? What is not Sabbath? What you can and can't do? What is sacrifices? What are the Levites supposed to do? Golden calf coming along pretty quick here. So a few things that they're learning and they're trying to correct and trying to do. And Amalek comes along. So I'm going to read the story of what Amalek does and, of course, with the response from Israelite and Moses. This is Exodus chapter 17, recorded starting in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, which is a town, by the way. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," or "The Lord is my miracle." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is not the only place it's recorded. This same battle, actually more details say are recorded, in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is 25, verse 17 through 19. I'll read that real quick if you don't mind. This is Moses, by the way, he's doing a farewell address to all of Israel because he's about to die. And he says, "Hey, you know, I'm trying to get some fear left in you to try to do what's right while I'm gone, because I know you really are, for the most part, backsliders." But so he moves forward. This is Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, let it be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Fairly strong, condemning words against Amalek. Certain things you just don't do. Who was in the rear of Israel before they had the whole, the armies surrounding the ark that wasn't built yet, that wasn't done yet? So who was the rear as they're traveling through Egypt? Women, children, old, elderly, some of the cattle, some ox, things that can't travel that quickly. And Amalek attacked them from the rear to slaughter all of them, as opposed to coming from the front, which they could have easily done, and attacked as a military would normally attack. All right, let's bring out your military guys. We'll fight at the end. Whoever the last man standing wins. They decided to come from the rear and do a very cowardly act to do so. Hence, God found them extremely reproachable, unacceptable, and not deserving to live. Not only just the males, but their women and their children and all their livestock. Everything they ever owned, everything they ever possessed, stole, took, grew, doesn't make any difference. Everything is to die. No one is to benefit from anything Amalek owns, possesses, or uses. Did Saul succeed?
No.
Big surprise there. Note the size of Amalek's territory. Now, I haven't told you what this really word technically means, Havilah. We call this the Arabian Desert, or not the Sahara, that's African, but this is the Arabian Desert. It travels from the Red Sea all the way to the Persian Gulf. Havilah is not a city. It's not a town or a building or a mountain. It is technically called the open sand. Open sand. Sand, as in sandy, like sandy soil, sand. Sorry, I'm not pronouncing it very clearly. Stretch of sand, stretch of land in some areas, but it's technically sand. And it does not grow anything. So when Saul came and attacked Amalek, and he wiped out Amalek from the territory of Israel, of course, which includes the Negev area, which I have a little marked here, the Negev's in blue, from Shur to the Havilah, did he travel all the way to the Persian Gulf?
No,
he didn't. Should he have? Well, that's debatable. But he didn't travel the Persian Gulf. Why? Well, guess who else lives out there? Edom lives there. Moab's in part of this territory. Ammon's in part of that territory. You got the Midianites in that territory, because it technically travels all the way through up into reaching Assyria. Does Saul, with this small little army, intend to travel all the Arabian Peninsula and conquer everybody? Because that's what it would require to kill all of Amalek. Because Amalek intermingled and lived with many peoples, all of them brethren. Could Saul have done all that? Well, God, I'm sure, could have done it. But one man, one army, one battle, one year, even a decade going by. I believe it took the Muslim army a couple of years to conquer that territory. And they were a whole lot bigger than Saul's. So Saul couldn't have wiped out all of Amalek. What they did do is he wiped out the areas that Amalek liked to live in. I believe in Joshua, or Judges. It's Judges chapter 3. Refers to Amalek likes to live in mountainous territory, the mountainous regions of the wall, which is Shur. By the way, in case you look at a topographical map, some point in time in your future, you might look at one. Where is Shur? Guess what's around this? Well, this territory, Daniel, where, bottom of my map, is surrounded by a mountain region, mountain range almost. It's not that it's impenetrable, it's that it's very large. You can get around it, you can go through it if you need to, but you choose not to if you can avoid it. They like to live in Shur. Why? It's a sure thing. Who's going to attack you? You got a mountain on the backside. You got an ocean in front of you. A very live ocean full of lots of food. Good place to live. The Negev. What's there? Mountainous regions. Still desert, but all around the Gulf of Aqaba. He removed Amalek from that territory. He did not exterminate the race. Yes, Ellie.
Is Shushan from the Ahasuerus in that in Amalek's territory?
Hold on, right? My I'll go back my history.
Book of Esther.
Because it's part of it.
They consider that he's an Amalekite.
He is.
Yeah.
We'll discuss that.
Yeah.
Haman is. We'll discuss that a little bit as we get there. Okay, so that's the territory of Amalek. It's not in this pathetic little tiny Sinai Peninsula where apparently, according to your Bible maps, everybody seems to live. It's actually most of Eden, most of Saudi Arabian Peninsula. That's where everybody actually does live. Rephidim, by the way, the attack on Israel, the book of Exodus we just read. Rephidim is the town, region area, way out here. A little farther map, it's quite a ways inland from the Gulf of Aqaba. I know the current place where they placed Moses, or the Mountain of God, Allah's versus the Sinai Peninsula one, is a bit north west of Rephidim, not that far, but it's about a couple days travel if you're traveling by walking. Not impossible to reach, takes a few days. Hence, this is a week before they got there that they had attacked. So God does not like Amalek. And in my mind, that's justifiably so. Amalek was pretty disgusting of the people. So that's why God said, told Samuel, tell Saul, the time has come. Get rid of them. How could God make that call? Well, what about the people of Amalek today? The people of time at Saul's time versus the people almost 400 years earlier. Well, can't they repent? Can't they say, "Yeah, we're sorry"? Can't they become good people now? Can't they say, "Well, God, yes, our ancestors 400 years ago did something that was reprehensible, but we're not that way anymore"?
Well, since a lot of people consider that Hitler was of the same lineage, it would still be around.
Very true.
Have anything to do with the Nephilim? No. Right? Is that what it's called?
Definitely. Oh, no.
They were
That's,
is it Rephaim?
That's a different name. Different, not Amalek, that's, oh, crud. There's another family, it starts with an A also, that the giant, was it? Thank you. That's the right name. That different family, not related to Amalek. That's a different family tribe or a different family group. Yes, Lynn.
Well, Saul knew about Amalek before.
Yes, he did.
I mean, he had to know the history of it, so it wasn't like a small issue. It had been before Israel,
mm-mm,
right?
You're right. It was about 400 years earlier, which is true. But Saul was not ignorant of the past. He knew what the rules were. He knew what happened. He can read just like everybody else could. He was a relatively well-educated man. He knew what Amalek did. He knew what the commands were. He knew what he was supposed to do. Hence, he didn't say, "Oh, well, maybe we shouldn't, Samuel. Let's reconsider." But the one thing I liked is I saw it. I was like, "Hey, that's a really good way of wording it." This is in verse 2. So, my version is slightly variant from your Bibles. Don't sweat it. So the Lord said, "So said the Lord, Master of Legions, I have remembered Amalek, what Amalek did to Israel, the ambush he placed against him on the ways he went up to Egypt." The first part of that. So the Lord said, Master of Legions. What does that mean? Armies. Whose army? What was that?
His
army. Okay, well, what other armies? You're right, it's his army. Everything technically is his army. Israel normally, but see, the phrase legions is not confined to a particular race. It's not confined to a particular family. Any group person can do a purpose. Hence, we have the Philistines. He called them up. The word Philistine in Israel means invader. They are invaders. They came from the sea to occupy part of Israel. Why? Well, Judah wasn't taking that territory from the Canaanites. They had almost 100 years to do it. And most of you have seen Israel on a map. It's a relatively small little spot of land. And you've got a spot that says 100 years from now, you have to be able to at least conquer this territory, and you don't. God finds somebody else who will. Because the Philistine army was also a legion of God, meaning that God, they're his tools. He can use anything he wants. So, when it says the master of legions, it's not just Israel, it's all legions. Now, if I'm the master of all things that I own, is it not my will that I can say, I do not need this tool anymore? This tool is dull, rusted out, damaged, doesn't function anymore. You know what? I'm not going to try to repair it. I will dispose of it. Amalek is no different. All people belong to his tools, as his tools, so to speak. I'm using that as a metaphor we can all understand. Master of all legions, not just Israel, it's all things. He chooses if he wishes to keep and who he wishes not to keep.
I remember that Nebuchadnezzar was considered the army of God, and so was Assyrians considered the army of God.
Yes, they are.
And that's why the book of Joel, got to watch out, when he says the army of God. Hey, it could be anyone he chooses.
Anybody. Yeah. He doesn't, good or bad, in the morality sense, it's the function. Because unlike we think of was it right to do this, or should I make an agreement with this person because they're not morally good person? Wait a minute. God doesn't discuss your personal morality when he's making a deal with you. He might, but not necessarily. He may say, you know what? You have a functional purpose. I'm letting you live till now so I can use you. I may not need you again in the future, which means I might let you die, but I might, and I'll store you later. Exactly, much like Balaam.
I guess it gives an additional meaning to the earth as the Lord's in the fullness thereof.
It does. Everything belongs to him. So he can choose, master legions, he can choose who he wishes to get rid of. I just like the way that happened to be worded. So as I mentioned before in verse 3, they had to kill the livestock as well. Do not let the livestock live. Why? Because how is that wiping out the memory of Amalek if you have a cow or a sheep or a flock that, hey, I got this in the battle, such and such. I now am recalling the people who I fought. Thus the memory is no longer wiped out. It still exists in my mind. If I have no possessions to remind me of it, I have gained absolutely nothing from anyone. I did not even eat of the spoils. They were actually destroyed. Then my memory of it is very short-lived.
Abraham.
Say it again.
Abraham. I will not take from the king of...
Yes.
And you'll boast.
Yes, you from Sodom and Gomorrah. Right.
Same thing here. The Amalek would say, look, I made them wealthy.
Yes.
Took away all my stuff.
Yes. Very true. It's the same exact principle. No one says I made you great. No one remembers the benefit they gained from it. So God says to Samuel, I regret. I wish I hadn't chosen Saul. Not quite. He doesn't actually say that. He says, I need to find another choice, another person. In verse 9, I think is quite funny. Oh, hold on. Let's not go there quite yet. I should comment this because it is technically important. Saul did give the Kenizzites a chance to remove themselves from Amalek's territory. Now, where did the Kenizzites live? But they are a somewhat nomadic people. Those of you who recall the book of Judges, some of them lived down here in the Negev territory along with Simeon and Judah, but at least one lady didn't. Her and her husband lived way up here, north to the city of Galilee, because who was that lady who slaughtered Sisera? Stove a spike through his head. Remember that? With Jael, exactly. All of his brains started gushing out. And very grotesque, but really memorable. How many of you did not remember that? Honestly, it's memorable. Yeah, she did something that God commanded. A woman will deliver him into your hand, Barak, because you are too cowardly to do it yourself. Barak took offense to that, but he did it anyway, and everybody thought it was Deborah that was going to be slaughtering Sisera. It was not. Sisera ran, brought across Jael, She was living up in the territory. Why? They're nomadic people. They can travel. But Saul noted, hey, you showed kindness to us 400 years earlier with Jethro, and you helped Moses, and you helped the people of Israel. Please remove thus we do not kill you as well, and your own possessions. Take them as well, obviously. So that was important to note that Saul is a student of history. He does know what Amalek did. Hence, he remembered what Kenites did. So, just want to mention that. It does indicate he does know his own history. So, verse 9. Saul, as well as the people, took pity on Agag, on the best of the sheep, the cattle, the fatted bulls, the fatted sheep, and on all that was good, and they're not willing to destroy them. But the inferior, wretched livestock, they did destroy. Bad move. Yes, Ellie.
Don't you think it's funny when Saul knew history, he knew what happened to Aaron's kids, he knew what God has done, that he turns around and says, oh, you know, I really like this. I think I'll just fudge a little on what God told me to do and do it this way.
Choosing your own path rather than God choosing it for you.
And he knew. Yeah.
Yes, he did know. What I find fascinating is Saul, as well as the people had... As well as people had compassion on Agag. Now, granted, Agag did die. They did kill him, meaning Samuel actually killed him, but they probably would have killed him anyway. I doubt the king actually believed he was going to survive through this, but Saul didn't kill him at the moment in time, which he should have, or could have the opportunity to do so. What's the other reason why you do not keep livestock from Amalek? We already talked about this, the memory we wiped out, right? You wouldn't want to keep the livestock. Well, if you're an army, and you attack, and you have all the spoils, what does that do to you as an army? Say it again? It does make you rich. But in the middle of a battle, what's the last thing you want to be doing? What was that? Herding cows, herding cattle, taking care of the things which you don't need to be taken care of. Because if they're dead, you have left no one behind to monitor them, thus you can continue to pursue Amalek and their people from wherever they may be. If you just slaughter most of them but keep a good chunk because, wow, they're really good, that immediately slows you down. You are no longer an effective tool, as far as God's concerned. You just became very dull. It's very slow. It's a slow-cutting tool. Let's find a faster one. Hence, David shows up. But and David, of course, is quite the opposite of Saul. He quite happily kills whatever is in his way. So Agag didn't immediately die, but he does die eventually. And yes, we did mention Book of Esther. Haman, the Agagite, commonly believed he is a descendant or somehow related to Agag. Well, how can this be? They killed Agag's whole, his wives, his children aren't mentioned there. I'm presuming they're dead too. Well, they killed him. Well, there's not enough time to sit there and have another kid between being captured and Samuel slaughtering you. How can it be? Well, because it doesn't say how old Agag actually is in this book, does it? He may have had many children and not necessarily all of them living in this territory that Saul conquered. There's no proof or evidence that Agag was a young man. No evidence that Agag didn't have many children who lived other areas. Because, like I mentioned, Amalek's territory is very large. And we already discussed it's rather impossible to travel an army across the Arabian desert to the Persian Gulf, exterminating all Amalekites. It's not a practical solution for such a small army. So yes, there's extremely high likelihood Haman is a descendant of Agag, not after the destruction, but rather before. Obviously, it's many generations go between Saul and Esther, but that's likely the case. Had Saul been successful and killed all of Amalek, all the descendants, well then, Haman would have also been killed as well, meaning his descendants or ancestors would have been killed, and we would not have the Book of Esther, because he would not be non-existent. Yes, Lynn.
Wasn't Saul killed by an Amalekite?
No.
He wasn't? I thought it was.
Saul eventually killed himself, but he was injured. I think it was a Philistine fight. I think it was a Philistine fight. David, though, does still attack and fight Amalek. As king, he actually attacks Amalek, or fights them. I believe it is recorded in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. David is attacking Amalek. Well, clearly Saul was unsuccessful if Amalek is coming back in chapter 30 and fighting David. That giveaway was did not kill all of Amalek like he should have. Because then David wouldn't have anybody to fight. Well, not to say that's the reason, but there wouldn't be a record of David fighting them. They fight them again in, I think it's just chapter 30, which they're mentioned. They're recording First Chronicles, but I think that's an earlier event than what this is occurring. That's prior to the kingship. Just how sequences of events are written down. So David has to fight Amalek in chapter 30 in 1 Samuel, which we'll get to there when in 15 more chapters from now. I'm going to pass that one. I'm running a little bit short on time. I'm going to skip down to chapter 20. I have to mention 15 real quick. When Samuel comes and asks, hey, I hear bleeding sheep, I hear things. What's Saul's comments? Oh, well, we saved them. They're sacrificed for your God.
Our God.
Yeah, not a wise choice of words. For your God. Now, that is, from my definition, an excuse or rationalization of doing something you shouldn't have been doing. Samuel, of course, says, no. This is what God has gone through, blah, blah, blah. Saul then, of course, reasserts his claim. Let's see here. For the sinners. Oh, no, I think that. Saul says it at least once. He might say it a second time as well. But it's an excuse. What I like is Samuel's response. Let's see here. Yes, verse 22 and verse 23. Samuel says, does the Lord delight in elevation offering? Meaning, would he rather have the offering versus obedience? By the way, Hannah, we already discussed many, seems months ago, if not longer. God is a God of action. Actions are weighed to him. So, does he delight in elevation offerings, which is technically an action, and feast rather than obedience, which is much more of an action? Of course it's obedience. Behold, to obey it is better than a choice offering, to be attentive better than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebelliousness is like the sin of sorcery, and verbosity, or words or excuses, is like the iniquity of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. I like that because verbosity or excessive rationalization. I hate rationalization. I really do. It's my own personal pet peeve. Rationalizing an excuse as to why you think you did or didn't do something right. Or you know you did something wrong, but these are all the reasons why I did it right or did it this way, so I'm okay. No, we're all guilty of it. I do it myself occasionally. We all do it. But it's convincing yourself that you are more right than God. When you rationalize what you do, say, well, see, I'm doing this because of this and because of this, and these are all because if I did it that way, it wouldn't work so well, but this, I'm right. You have placed yourself above God once you've done that. Not a wise place to be. Rationalizing, we're all guilty of it. I've done it, I'm sure every one of you have done it. We're all guilty of it. It's when we realize that we're guilty of it. That's when we have the opportunity to say, oops, I'll undo my previous rationalization and just do what it actually says, what God commanded. The rationalization will get us into places we don't belong. And in Saul's case, it got him somewhere he definitely did not belong. It got him to where he was obeying man. He was obeying himself. He was obeying people. That he was right in saving these animals. That the people were right in having compassion upon them about not killing Agag at the moment they had the opportunity. And that God and Samuel were wrong. Well, clearly God must see that he was wrong. Clearly, because the reason we did it for animals, for sacrifices, clearly God is wrong. God is never wrong. You may not like what he has to say, but he's not wrong. And you're never right in comparison to him. Yeah, exactly. So I like the response. Rebelliousness is the sin of sorcery. What's the sin of sorcery, by the way? Witchcraft. Yeah. What's the penalty for witchcraft? Death. So rebelliousness is like the sin of sorcery, which means rebelliousness is likened unto you deserve to be killed for it. And verbosity, or rationalization, is like the iniquity of idolatry. What's the iniquity of idolatry? Right. Say it again? Placing something above God. That is a perfect example of it. Placing something, whatever that thing is, above God. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments you're not allowed to do? Well, sure enough, it is. Guess what happens when you break one of the Ten Commandments? Those of you don't remember, those are death penalty commandments. A lot of commandments or a lot of laws are not automatic death penalty. It's not like, okay, you're death row immediate. Some of them are, well, there's ways out around it. Ten Commandments are not those ways around it. Those are death penalty commandments. Remember the guy who collected wood on the Shabbat when they were coming out of Egypt? What happened? Stoned him. Death penalty. There was no trial. There was no, appellate court. There was no, well, here's your 30 lashings and go back to work. It was, no, you crossed the Ten Commandments. Death penalty. So, rationalization, which is the same thing as idolatry, thus placing something above God, and rationalization is your own personal reasoning, above God's personal reasoning, is likened or deserving of a death penalty. Tammy had her hand up.
Actually, if I recall correctly, there was a trial for that guy because they didn't know what to do with him.
They held him over, so they did
have something of a trial.
You're right. I shouldn't have said that. There wasn't a trial. There was a type of trial. But the drawback of that particular trial is like a guaranteed verdict of death. And it's not a very good trial in that all they had to do was ask God, what's the normal penalty for these? Well, death. Oh, okay. And it killed him. As opposed to, please defend yourself. It wasn't that style of a trial. It was more of, yes, I did this, thus what's the penalty of it? Oh, I'm going to be killed for it? Not such a good plan. Yes, Lynn.
I just wanted to go back to the death of Saul. He was killed by an Amalekite.
He was? Okay, thank you.
In 2 Samuel, when he's reporting to David, he's talking, he said in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, and he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. For anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. This is Saul talking to the man. And then, I won't read the whole thing, but at verse 13 he said, and David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. So God's justice is exceedingly fine. He did not kill the Amalekites, and if he did, the man who killed him wouldn't have been alive.
That's very true. Thank you for looking that up. I couldn't remember who had actually killed him. That's fantastic. Justice is brought back full circle. God's amazing, isn't he? Thank you, Lynn. Well deserving.
Maybe I'm missing something here. Chapter 31, verse 4, tells to his armor bearer, he says, thrust me through, lest an uncircumcised man comes me and kills me, and his armor bearer says that, and then Saul took a sword, fell on it, and his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. He killed himself. Who injured him, though?
Who actually injured him?
I didn't know it, read that part yet.
I don't remember. Oh, okay, we'll look at this another time.
Chapter 31, it says, the Philistines fought against Israel, the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now the battle became intense against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then he says to the armor-bearer, draw your sword, kill me, lest these uncircumcised men come and kill me and abuse me. His armor-bearer wouldn't, for he was greatly afraid, so Saul took his sword and fell on it.
So the person who spoke to David was a messenger rather than the actual person who killed him. That's which lit that rat.
Must have been.
The messenger.
Must have been.
The messenger would not have been there to slaughter, to be there, to actually give the account. Interesting. Now, unfortunately, we're not in those chapters yet, so no cheating. You all get demoted for that one. I'm not that harsh. Let's see here. Anything else I want to move on to? Okay. This is one comment that most of our Bibles will read incorrectly, which was read actually when Jeff read it too. His Bible also records this incorrectly. Because the Hebrew is definitely not clear on this subject matter. Verse 27 says, Samuel then turned away to leave, but Saul fell upon or grabbed the hem of his tunic and tore it. It does not say Saul grabbed the hem of his tunic and tore it. It doesn't say who grabbed the hem of his tunic and tore it. It doesn't say whose tunic got torn. It actually says, Samuel then turned to leave, but grabbed the hem of his tunic and tore it. So, did Samuel grab Samuel's own tunic and tear it? Did Samuel grab Saul's tunic and tear it? Did Saul grab Samuel's tunic and tear it? Or did Saul grab Saul's tunic? We don't know. We don't know who grabbed whose tunic and who tore what. All we know is a tunic got torn and one of those two guys are involved. That's all we know about it. All right? Each of those readings, I just rattled off all four of them, are completely 100% legitimate. All of them are correct. And yet none of them are correct, because none of them is actually what it actually technically says. We don't know which one it says. So if I was in Samuel's position, and I reached over and grabbed Saul's tunic and tore it, the following statements then would make fair sense. Because Samuel then said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel from upon you this day and has given it to your fellow who is better than you. So Samuel tearing Saul's tunic is perfectly legitimate. And that's what I think actually happened because of Samuel chapter 24. Which is what David does. Saul's not a man who does not pay attention to or read or remember history. David, in 1 Samuel 24, you don't have to go there right now. We'll get there when we get to that chapter. David and his men are hiding in a cave. Saul and his men come up to go attack David. Saul takes a break and a rest in that cave and sleeps. And David comes up, who could have killed him, takes his garment and cuts a chunk of it out of it. And keeps it. Then Saul gets up, goes away, and David comes out of the cave and says, hey, Saul! Look what I have! I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul's immediate response was, when you become king, do not exterminate my family's name from my line. At that moment, Saul says, I know you will be king. Why? His tunic was ripped, was cut, was destroyed, just as Samuel did to him however many years earlier. Saul identified, because Samuel said, torn from you and given to another. And guess what happened? David takes it off you, and now David has it. He is the other one. Saul then recognizes David as being king. Hence, I personally believe Samuel ripped Saul's tunic. Of all those four options, that's my personal belief. Not that I'm right, just my personal belief, because it makes more consistent sense with what David does later. David felt bad about doing it to Saul, by the way, but it doesn't mean he didn't do it. So that's my personal belief, that actually Samuel reached before he left and tore Saul's tunic. So, my personal opinion. You don't have to agree with me, but that really matters. I believe that. But before he leaves, Saul confesses a second time, saying, please, no, stay with me so I can prostrate and be right with God. But this time Samuel stays. Why? How come when Saul first said, no, I will not, I violated God, and I violated your word. And Samuel said, no. But this time, Saul says, I violated God, please make right with me in front of all these people. And Samuel says, okay. What's the distinction? The first time, Saul stated, I was against God, and your word, Samuel. Meaning, I did against God's will, but it was because it was against your interpretation of what God wanted. That's a rationalization. The second time, it's Samuel's wording doesn't matter. It wasn't a sin against Samuel. The second time Saul comes to him and says, but please don't go till I make right with God. He just says, because I violated God. Not because I violated God and your word, Samuel. No, I just plain violated God. Thus Samuel said, okay. You recognize what you did. You weren't violating me as a man. You were violating solely God. Don't try to make excuses where they aren't. So, hence, Samuel goes, and of course he slaughters and cuts up Agag into bits. Apparently he's not afraid of blood. As a priest person, I guess he shouldn't be, huh? So, I know it's a very hot day, but are there any questions or comments, something that I did not answer that you wish to have answered, or other comments you wish to have voiced? Well, oh, there's one. Quick, run.
I think the reason Samuel stuck around is what you see in verse 34 and 35. Because he never saw him again.
Correct. That was the last time he ever saw him. That was it. Then there was no way of repenting for anything Saul ever did. So that was it. There's nothing else you could do. You cannot repent. One of the things Samuel's commenting here is that God doesn't change, meaning that God's word doesn't undo itself. Well, this particular chapter, I don't recall which verse it was off the top of my head, but one of them, he does mention that to Saul. I forgot which verse it is, but one of them is. Samuel says that. God's not going to undo the command that you will now lose your kingship. You cannot repent enough to undo this. Sounds familiar. You know what? I think Eli and his sons had the same problem. There is no sacrifice that will allow you to undo what you have done. That God will ever forgive you for what you accomplished. It's amazing to think about that there are violations of God's word that he does not forgive. That there is no repentance for. It's a sobering thing to think about. Yes, Joshua.
Well, when you said that he did something that couldn't be forgiven, I immediately just thought of, you know, Judas Iscariot, but there's probably no correlation there.
That's true. There are a lot of people who've done the same thing. There are certain sins which are not forgivable in God's eyes. And most of them result in sinning of not you personally, but you causing a larger group or somebody else to sin on purpose. You have consciously made a choice to do something and it caused others to sin. Yes, Achan, the son of descendant of Zerah. Yes, same thing. He caused his whole family did something, but he did something. His whole family was guilty of it, but it caused all of Israel to become contaminated. Thus, it is one of those unforgivable sins. You don't do something that causes others to go against God. Yes, Lynn.
I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but
that's all right.
In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, the Amalekite says, "So I stood upon him and slew him." He said of Saul.
It is possible one of them is lying.
He acknowledged he slew him, and then David.
David kills him, I believe, if I recall correctly. Yeah, he kills him for it.
You read earlier, it says that when the Amalekite came upon Saul, he was leaning on his sword. So obviously, Saul was not successful in killing himself.
Oh, that could be.
Yeah.
That could be. Maybe they both killed him. Either way, the controversy is taken care of. We'll deal with this when we get those chapters. I appreciate that. It is important. It is. And although, yes, it says that Saul fell on a sword, and in fact, he may have been dead. He may not have been dead. I don't really know. But, we'll get there. We're not at a chapter yet. We're still at chapter 15. We'll now go to 16 next time. Any other questions? Have a wonderful Shabbat. God bless you all, the people and your families and your loved ones.